Let's approach the throne of grace, and then we're going to go to a very well-known psalm, probably one of the better-known psalms of David, Psalm 22. So if you want to open your Bibles there, and let's join together at the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our class together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so overwhelmed by the amazing grace that you have showered on us. To think that your Son would leave the glories of heaven, step down into this world of sin and sorrow and suffering, and live for 30 years or so a perfect and a sinless life amidst sinful people, probably every day his righteous and his holy heart and mind being confronted with the brokenness of this world and the evil of it. And then to be willing to serve in a ministry of loving and caring and giving and healing and saving. And ultimately only to be rejected and placed on the cross, which is the only place that this world has for him, even today. But Father, out of that great evil comes the greatest good. And this is a principle that we find everywhere in life. In reality, as we deal with life, even in our own personal experiences, so much depends on what we're looking for and what we have the eyes to see. In a field of battle, war-torn and bloody, it may be that we stumble across the treasure hidden in the field. Sometimes in the lap of luxury and the prosperity and the blessing that we enjoy in this country, we end up being deceived and defeated by all the evil that attends it. So we pray that you will sanctify our minds, purify our hearts, help us lay aside our distractions, draw us closer to you through the things that we study. Let the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, be manifest through the written word as we study it today. And may the intake, the inculcation of these truths conform us to the character of Christ, that he might be reflected in our lives to a lost and dying world at a critical time in human history. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
We've seen how David speaks of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he deals with the coming of Christ into the world. We've seen how he talks about his life and his earthly ministry. We've seen how he talks about his moving to parables as the hardness of the nation intensified, his rebuke to the religious leaders who were really responsible for the building up of the temple. And he told them that the stone that the builders rejected was the chief cornerstone. And he identifies himself there in Psalm 118. And, of course, we read about that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But now we come to Psalm 22, where we see David speaking of Christ on the cross. And hopefully this evening or this afternoon, we'd like to get through the crucifixion and into the resurrection and finish with the great doctrine of the present session of Christ. So I'm going to try to move along. Some of the passages we're not going to turn to. Most of them you're familiar with, and you have them in your notes anyway. So Psalm 22, verse 1, the words that our Lord uttered on the cross, not at the beginning. Remember his first response was, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Nan and I were talking about this on our way up here, and how that really is a blanket statement for all sin. When we sin, we really don't know what we're doing. If we did know what we were doing, if we knew that every decision has consequences, that every impact has reverberations in life, we would never take that course of action. We really are insane when we give in to sin. It's an insanity of the soul. We refer to it as the sin nature, the sin and sinful tendencies of Adam, but however we look at it, it really is a spiritual insanity. So Jesus prayed for the Father's forgiveness to those who crucified him, not until God began to pour out the penalty of our sins on him. And if you stop and think, all that he had been through, the beating before the soldiers, the crown of thorns on his head, the crown of thorns being beaten down by the rod, all of the abuse of the scourging, scourged within an inch of his life, probably far beyond the legal limit of scourging, and then being too weak at that point to even carry his cross. Simon of Cyrene is forced into service to carry the cross. He comes to Golgotha. He willingly lays himself on the cross. The spikes are driven in. The cross is raised and dropped into the hole. His joints are all dislocated, at least in the upper body at that point. Through it all, he never uttered a cry of pain. This is the one thing that every film, every movie that depicts the crucifixion, they always get it wrong. They always have him screaming. They always have him squirming. They always have him, groaning, and he uttered not a sound. He was such a man that you couldn't heap enough physical abuse on him to wring a cry from his mouth. There have been a lot of people through history that have been tortured and tormented. There are only a few who have ever risen to that feat. There are records of some men put through horrible, horrible tortures, some burned at the stake, some pulled limb from limb, some drawn and quartered, who never uttered a cry. It takes a real man to be able to do that. But that was a tiny fraction of what was to come. Christ's real suffering on the cross, and if you've ever asked yourself this, or perhaps others have asked you, three men were crucified that day. What makes his any different than theirs? Why is his crucifixion so much more? Why do we think he suffered more than they do, or they did? Well, the answer is, when God began to pour out the sins of the world on him, and the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that those sins pierced him through. That means that in his soul he felt not only the offense of a holy God for every sin of every member of the human race, but he also felt as a man the shame of every one of those sins and the sense of isolation and separation that those sins brought from the Heavenly Father. At the moment those sins began to be imputed to him and poured out on him, he cried out the first verse of Psalm 22:1. We all know it, very familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the gospel accounts, lama, lama, eli, eli, lama, sabachthani. Sabachthani, he's speaking in Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus spoke in. And he asked the question that is asked here in the Hebrew, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word forsaken here is the word azav. We would spell it A-Z-A-V-H. In the Hebrew, looks like this. Azav, that's a pretty poor Beth. There we go. Azav, calperfect, speaks of the active action of the Father withdrawing from the Son. And it's amazing how much debate there is over this. There are those who say he was forsaken. There are those who say, no, the Father never forsook him. How could the Father forsake the Son when they are one in the same? There are mysteries about the hypostatic union that you and I will not understand, maybe not even in eternity. I believe there was a forsaking that takes place, and I'll tell you why. When God spoke to Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and said, do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, what would happen? In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Now, we know, as the record continues, that when Adam ate that fruit, he didn't fall down dead. But we also know that he had to have died in the moment he ate it because God said he would. I sat with a rather smug group of men in Australia when Nan and I first moved over with the kids to Australia. This church wanted to interview me to see if I measured up to their standards. I knew it was a lost cause from the beginning, but people in the church were hopeful that maybe I would end up pastoring the church, and they just wanted to speak to me, dear brother, about this strange teaching about the spiritual death of Jesus. So we entered into the discussion, and I said, "What are the wages of sin?" And they said, "Well, brother, everyone knows that the wages of sin is death." And I said, "Correct. You guys are really sharp." And when did that death begin? Well, it all came with the fall of Adam. And I said, "What did God tell Adam? In the day you eat, you will die." Did Adam die? And one of them said, "I suppose we could say metaphorically he did." That's how stupid these guys were. I said, "So did Jesus just die metaphorically on the cross?" "Oh no, brother, he paid the penalty of sin." I said, "What is the penalty of sin?" I think I went through this about three times. "Well, the penalty of sin is death. And where did death begin?" "It began in the garden." "And what did God say to Adam? In the day that you eat, you will die." I said, "What is death? Define death for me." "Well, it's when life stops." "Well, what kind of life are we talking about?" Death, in the sense of the penalty of sin, is separation from God. If Christ died for all sin on the cross, would you not conclude that he had to be separated from the Father? And I believe that it was this pain and anguish which Jesus dreaded so much. He knew what was coming. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he wrestled just to get to the cross. Not because of the beating, not because of the crown of thorns, not because of the scourging, not because of the pain and the agony of crucifixion. No, no, he could bear that without uttering a sound. What he dreaded was the sin that would be placed on him, coming into contact with our sin, something that the Savior had never known. And then, even worse, bearing the consequence of that sin, which was separation from the Father. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, the word forsaken, which is used in Matthew 27 and verse 46, is the word agkatalipo, a very strong word, very intense word. It means to desert someone at the hour of their greatest need. To leave someone in a lurch is one of the old ways of describing the word, but it means to desert, to forsake, to leave someone destitute at the time of their greatest need. Why have you forsaken me? By the way, just as a little matter of practical application, in Hebrews 10:25, we are told that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. The word forsake in Hebrews 11:25 is this word. It is to desert. It is to flee from the field of battle. It is to forsake at the hour of greatest need. People always want to know, well, what is the day that's approaching? Every generation has its day. You ever hear the old saying, every dog has his day? Every generation has its day. There is a day approaching, no matter when you're born, from the time of Christ to the present. In the day of the author writing the book of Hebrews, the approaching day was 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, the demolition of the Jewish nation, the dissolution of the Jewish nation. That was the approaching day. But every generation has its day, and our day, my friends, is approaching. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Make sure that you are meeting together with a group. You cannot stand alone. God did not design you to stand alone. He did not design you to have everything you need self-contained within yourself. He designed you to need other members of the body. We not only need to live lives of Bible study, we need to not only live lives of prayer and dedication and devotion, spiritual disciplines, we need the interaction with other believers. And yes, it creates friction. And yes, it creates problems. And it's designed to do that because there is no other way you and I will grow to love unconditionally. We have to learn to do it with difficult people in difficult circumstances, and that's all part of it. The anguish and the agony of Jesus at the crucifixion is expressed in the first verse of Psalm 22. At the bottom of the page, and my page is 11, yours may be different, I talk about Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Each of them presents Christ as a shepherd in a different sense. Psalm 22, the good shepherd who lays down his life, John 10, 10, and 11. In Psalm 23, the great shepherd who supplies the needs of his flock, Hebrews 13, 20, and 21. And finally, Psalm 24, the chief shepherd who returns to reward his sheep for faithful service. And that is from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. But I want to look a little deeper into Psalm 22. I want to pose a question that we're going to answer. Why would God forsake his son? And I've laid the groundwork for you because I've told you that it was because Jesus didn't just bear our sins, Jesus became our sins. And because he became our sins, the Father withdrew from him. He experienced separation from God. He experienced what hell is all about. Separation from the life of God. But Psalm 22 holds some little secrets for us that help answer that question, and so I want to go into that. Why have you forsaken me? First and foremost, of course, as I've said, because he was being imputed with sins. But secondly, if you look down at verse 6, you see, look at verse 3 first of all, because he says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." The holiness of God and the fact that Christ was bearing our sin at that moment demanded that separation. Why have you forsaken me? Because God is holy and you are now imputed with the sins of the world. But then down in verse 6, he says, and Christ continues speaking, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." You'll notice in verse 7, David even anticipates the very words of the Pharisees at the cross. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him.'" So David has a lot of content here, prophetically anticipating something not to come for over 1,000 years. But why does he say, "I am a worm"? You've got this information in quite a paragraph there in your notes, but the word that he uses for worm is tola. Tola is a word that was used for what they call the purple grub. The purple grub, also a synonym for the Hebrew word shani, was the grub that was used. They crushed the worms, and from these purple grubs came a very beautiful scarlet dye. It was that scarlet dye that was used to dye the robes of royalty. So in essence, what David is saying here in anticipating the work of Christ, he is dying to prepare the robes of royalty for those who would believe, you and I, members of the royal family of God. I've already mentioned that he anticipated the mocking words of the priests, which is recorded in Matthew 27:43. In 22:16, if you'll notice, "Dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." He goes on to say, "I can count all my bones." The idea here is that not a bone of him was broken. The tremendous pain and anguish of the crucifixion made it as if he could feel pain and anguish and affliction in every member of his body. His suffering was extreme beyond anything that we can understand. but the piercing of the hands and the feet is there. And then finally, the victory. You'll notice in verse 20 and 21, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. He's using here images, figures, metaphors of someone who's being gored by a wild bull, who's being eaten alive by wild dogs. And then he says, you have answered me. Now, from verse 1 to verse 21, he's been going through anguish. That's the 3 hours on the cross. And then when he says, you have answered me, I believe that this was the utterance at the point where the burden and the weight is removed, and Jesus says, it is finished. So you might want to jot in your margin, John 19:30, right there by that verse. And the victory of the cross is there secured. And then he goes on to talk about the great assembly. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you offspring of Israel, and so on and so forth. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. When he cried, he heard. Now there's a change here, because what he's saying is that all of the sufferings all through the ages, all of the consequences of sin, all of the results of the fall, God saw, God cared, and now God has provided salvation for those who will receive it. The victory of the cross is picked up as we move on into Psalm 118. If you'll turn there with me. We've already looked at this. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You can probably see now the connection of this passage, especially where it talks about binding the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, how it's anticipating the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the day that you and I should celebrate and remember, no matter where we are, no matter what we're going through. If in our worst trial, our worst affliction, our loneliest time, our most discouraged, if we'll get our eyes off ourselves and fix them on what Christ has done for us, and think about the benefits and the blessings that are ours because of what he's done. You know what Satan likes to do, and I've had a lot of dealings with him. And he's certainly played his deceptive role in my life many, many times. First, he deceives you into falling. Whether temptation, whether trial, whatever the circumstance, he gets you to fall. He is the tempter. Well, then, once you fall, he changes his tactic. Now he's not the devil saying, come here, little boy, I have some candy for you, whatever that candy may be. Now he's the self-righteous, pompous one saying, look what you've done. Look what you've done. How could you do it? It's the same guy, same angel, fallen angel, who tempted you, is now beating you over the head because you followed his temptation. See how devious he is? What a scoundrel, what a liar, what a murderer. He does anything he can to destroy all that is life, all that is good. By the way, why do our politicians hate marriage? They hate marriage because marriage was designed by God. And they hate God. And because they hate God, they will defy and they will attack and they will seek to destroy anything that has to do with God. And they're not anywhere close to done. We're watching our country be shredded before our eyes by those who hate God. And this is not a time for you and I to be silent. This is not a time for us to be meek. This is not a time for us to be quiet. This is a time for us to realize that Christ has already won the victory. We don't have to win the victory. We need to stand on victory's ground. And that simply means planting our feet and proclaiming the truth, however much the world may laugh, however much the world may mock, and in fact, however much the world may persecute. It may cost us. It may be painful. It will be well worth it. And by the way, going through those times, having spoken to believers who have been tortured, tormented, and persecuted in ways that I really can't even describe to you. If our heart is set on Christ, see, even when you get into the point of persecution, you may, just to give you an example, you may take a stand for Christ and for the truth and do very well up to the point of persecution and then lose it all. Because Satan will try to use the persecution to get your eyes on yourself. He wants to use your prosperity to get your eyes on yourself. He'll try to use your success to get your eyes off yourself. He uses your sinfulness to get your eyes off yourself. Your failures. Look at you, look at you, look at you. No, no. Forget you. You're not the issue. Christ is the issue. So when we get to a point, if ever this should come for any of us, and we find ourselves being persecuted, here's the great peril and the great danger. Many a believer has been faithful to the point of persecution and then gotten their eyes off Christ. And that's the great danger. Because if we get our eyes off of Christ in the time of persecution, it will be unbearable. We will not be able to bear it. If our eyes are riveted and fixed on the person of Jesus Christ, that persecution will seem like nothing but a passing thing. You will find strength and you will find comfort and you will find a steeliness in your soul that you never ever knew was there. I can't speak from experience from those who have gone through what some have talked to me about. I can speak from experience in the little bit that I have faced. And I can tell you this, if you can get your eyes off yourself and off your persecutors and keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, you will come through just fine. Don't lose it in the last minute. Jesus made it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, that it is the highest of honors to be persecuted for his sake. It is the greatest honor he can pay you and will win the greatest glory of reward in heaven to be persecuted for his sake. When you are persecuted for my sake, Jesus said, then rejoice and leap for joy because your reward in heaven is great. All over the world, there are men and women who are being persecuted. Some are being burned alive. Some are being slowly beheaded. Some are women, and I don't mean to get too graphic, but I think it's important that you know what's happening. Pregnant women having their young torn from their belly as they live. Things, I haven't hit the worst yet. I've seen the pictures. You are not being told the truth what's going on around the world. There is a Christian genocide going on, not just in the Middle East, in Africa and South America. It's going on all around the world. Folks, it's coming here. Nan and I have been saying since before we moved back here, by the way, yesterday was the 10th year since we moved back from Australia. We celebrated. But before we moved back here, over 10 years ago, we were telling people, we can see. We see what's happening because we're outside America. We can see it happening. Can you guys not see the waves moving towards your shores? We saw it, and we warned people, and now it's here, and now it's one little thing at a time. A teacher in a school who identifies himself as a her, was addressed as sir, sued the school system and got $62,000 because someone called her or it sir. Are you willing to stand up and defy that kind of insanity? We're being told now that our daughters have to shower with guys who identify as females. But when I was in high school, if I'd have known this was going to work, I'd have identified as a female. I mean, what kind of insanity is this? You know what the next step now for transgenders is? This is already happening. Now the transgenders want to go further, so they're dressing up as dogs and identifying as dogs. We're living in an insane asylum. The leader of the insane asylum is in the White House. He is insane. And it's the insanity of sin and evil. It is rebellion against God. It is hatred of God. why would you support the most satanic regime on the planet of Iran and create for them or help them create a nuclear weapon in the hopes that they can destroy the nation of Israel and then go across to Hiroshima and apologize for America bombing a nation that committed more atrocities than any other nation on the planet during World War II? We don't owe them an apology. Our problem with the bomb was we didn't use it enough. After we hit Nagasaki and Hiroshima, we should have hit Moscow and Beijing.
Yep.
And it would have solved problems for a long time. But see, we've never learned that out of every good, the greatest generation, we call them the World War II generation, they went out and they fought and bled and died to set other people free. And what happened? Out of that great good and that phenomenal victory came a great evil. You know what it was? We set free the world and we became enslaved ourselves. We became enslaved to a thing called the American dream. Prosperity. Everyone should own a home. Everybody should have a good paying job. Everybody should have an automobile. You know, things the world had never known. And out of our prosperity has now come a great evil, and now we're having to deal with a great evil that is enveloping our nation. Folks, it's going to get a lot worse. You know, they just had military exercises in Miami. There were 12 different nations that had special forces in this country. What are they practicing for? What do you think they're practicing for? I think I know. They want to subdue this nation because, you see, their dream of the global empire, the one world government that they're so infatuated with, it can't happen as long as America stands strong. And because I know that there are a lot of patriots left, and I know that this is the most heavily armed nation on the face of the planet, I kind of have a feeling that the destruction of this country is going to come at a pretty heavy price. These are the times in which we live. Can you see the day approaching?
Yes.
Can you see why it is so important for you and I to be saturating our souls with the Word of God and gathering together with other believers? My friends, when the bad times come, who can you trust? Even fellow believers you may have disagreed with doctrinally, they may become your greatest support. They may become your greatest help. They might be the ones that will help you, sustain you, strengthen you, protect you, whatever. And we might even find something else out. We might find out that we've got some lessons that we can learn from the street people. Because they've been getting along with nothing for a long time. And they know tricks of the trade that you and I don't have any idea about. You might find people you once looked down on. Hey, this guy's pretty savvy. He knows where to go and when to go and how to hide and how to be invisible and lessons that will need to be learned. Well, that's all off on another topic, but it all relates to the fact that we are living in perilous times. Persecution, no doubt, is on the way. I want to move on in our study to our sixth study. The last hour is going to take us some time, so I want to move on into this and just get a little ways into it. David speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Again, in a study like this, I would love to spend much more time in each area, but as you can see, it's very, very difficult to cover the ground. I hope that it at least opens some doors of investigation, some new ideas, some new thought channels for you in looking at David speaking of Christ and his ministry. We come back to Psalm 2, and we really kind of started here at the very beginning, but I want you to just see the words of the Father to the Son. Psalm 2:7 says, I will declare the decree, the Lord, Son speaking here, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. I ask again the question, what is the day? This is the day the Lord has made. We saw in Psalm 118, what was the day? It was the day of crucifixion. What's this day? Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. What is the day? we would probably never know. We would probably never understand what is being said here unless we turned to Acts 13. Turn with me to Acts 13. I'll touch on the Psalm 16 in a moment, but this is the one that I think is worth spending a little more time on. Acts 13, Peter speaking here. Talking to the household of Cornelius. You remember that he had the vision. God told him to go to... Oh, wait. I'm in Acts 11. Let me get to the right passage. Acts 13, 33. You were wondering why I had Peter when it's Paul who's preaching. Let me back up and start at verse 22. When he had removed him, that is, removed Saul, the son of Kish, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Drop down to verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to you this word of salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him or even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. That is, they fulfilled the prophecies. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people, and we declare to you the glad tidings. Now, he's telling them, you guys rejected him, you guys crucified him, you murdered the Son of God, but I have good news for you. You see, there's no limitations on the grace of God. God's love knows no limits. God's grace and mercy has no boundary. I declare to you the gospel. That's what glad tidings means. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see, you and I, if we looked at Psalm 2 superficially, would say the day that he begot Jesus was the day of the virgin birth. Jesus is called the only begotten. He was begotten. He was born into the world. Today I have begotten you. That applies to the day of his birth. Paul says no. This passage applies to the resurrection. You see, Jesus was twice begotten. He was begotten into the world by means of virgin birth. He was begotten from the dead by means of the resurrection. What he means when he says, today I have begotten you, is fulfilled in the words that Paul tells us in Ephesians and in Colossians when he talks about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. The day that he's speaking of course, the day of resurrection. You are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another place, this one from Isaiah, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So David here is anticipating a specific day, and that day is the day of resurrection. And the fact that he is never going to see corruption again, the fact that he is going to inherit, as it were, the sure mercies of David is significant. If you remember, God made a number of covenants with the children of Israel. Abrahamic covenant promised three things: land, seed, blessing. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a descendant, and I'm going to give you blessing. God later picks up the land promise in what we refer to, not a very good name, the Palestinian Covenant. The Palestinian Covenant is the promise of all the land from the river Euphrates to the Nile River. God designates the land that he is going to give him. He picks up the seed blessing in the Davidic Covenant. And the Davidic Covenant is covered in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's the one that we're mainly focusing on. I'll jot that reference, 2 Samuel 7. You can look it up on your own. And then, of course, the Blessing Covenant, he amplifies in what we call the New Covenant. God made all of these covenants with the children of Israel. The seed covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 promised three things. A king who would live forever, a kingdom that would last forever, and a throne that would exist forever. A king, a kingdom, and a throne. When the passage speaks here of what he calls the sure mercies of David, he is referring to the Davidic covenant. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ could only come into the possession of these things by means of death, burial, and resurrection. You see, when Christ went to the cross, he went for us without question. But he was also sustained by the joy that was set before him. As God, he eternally experienced the glory of God in the eternal state. But as man, in his humanity, he had this to look forward to become the heir of the Davidic kingdom. Remember in Hebrews 1, chapter 4, after it talks about how he was the express image of God, after he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, and he was appointed the heir of all things. He inherited the sure mercies of David. They became his personal possession. And this is important for you and I because we enter into all this through the new covenant. As the bride of Christ, we share the king as the bridegroom, the kingdom as our eternal dwelling place, and of course, the throne, Christ reigning forever and ever, you and I reigning with him, collectively as the bride, reigning with him. Reign and rule for first for 1,000 years on the earth and then for eternity. Individually, it's very important for us to understand, we will reign to the degree of our faithfulness on this earth. As we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we shall reign with him. By the way, what is the theme of the book of James? Eternal reward. How does James begin? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience endurance, and endurance hope, and all of this stuff. You know, if any of you lacks wisdom in facing your trials, ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. It'll be given to you. Drop down to verse 12 of James chapter 1, and he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, it's very important to remember that the word temptation, didazo, is a word that has a dual meaning. Temptation or trial. It can either be a temptation to sin, or it can just be a hardship, a difficulty, painful situation in life. So James says, when you fall into various trials, temptations, count it all joy. Trials, difficulties, afflictions, count it all joy. Why should we count it all joy? Jesus went to the cross for what? The joy that was set before him. He was looking at what he was about to inherit. He was about to inherit the sure mercies of David. In his humanity, that was a prize that he held dear. You and I also have an inheritance. we also have something set before us. And if we keep our eyes on what can be gained by facing our temptations, tests, and trials in faith, we will be able, even through persecution, to go with our eyes riveted and a joy filling our hearts and our souls that will sustain us through anything we may ever face. I spoke earlier about missionaries, pastors, evangelists, workers on the field who have gone through horrendous things. There have been men, many, many records. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read singing group came out with. Do you remember from the Voice of the Martyrs? By the way, if you're not plugged in with the Voice of Martyrs, you should be. If you're not getting email reports from Waleed Shabbat, now if you have a queasy stomach, you might want to be careful because he showed you the pictures of what's happening. But you know what? I feel like we need to see this. We need to know what's going on in the world. You need to be plugged into those. If you're not aware of Franklin Graham, their ministry is doing one of the greatest works, rescuing Christians. Let me encourage you to do something right here. You know, sometimes we teach and teach and teach and we don't really say, go do this. I'm going to say, go do something. I want you to go pick, and I just throw this out as a suggestion. You can take it or leave it. Either check out Waleed Shabbat and his Rescue Christians program, Franklin Graham and his program for rescuing persecuted Christians, or Jay Sekulow, the American Center for Law and Justice, and his work delivering Christians. These three organizations are all working to rescue Christians. They are delivering men and women who are facing horrible deaths. And you know what? I'll tell you how I feel about it, and I won't pull any punches. We're living in the time of the greatest persecution that history has ever known. And if you and I can sit here as Christians in America surrounded by all of our blessings and close our ears and our eyes to what our brothers and sisters are going through throughout the rest of the world, we don't deserve to even stand in the same room with those people. And if I won't so much as lift a finger, if I won't so much as pray for them with repeated intercession that God will deliver them, if I won't reach in my pocket and come out with a little bit of money out of the multitude of wealth that I have, there is something dangerously wrong with my spiritual life. That's the way I see it. I feel that strongly about it. Because one day it may be you and I. And if we can close our eyes and ears to what our brothers and sisters are going through, somehow, I don't think we're going to face it as well as they do. There have been men burned at the stake who stood in the flames, looking earnestly at the audience preaching the Word of God, as if they were standing in their pulpit on Sunday morning, without any strain, but urgently speaking to the people about the importance of trusting Christ. What sustained them? Their eyes were fixed on what was to be gained. They saw the prize, and they considered the prize to be well worthwhile. So the Lord Jesus, of course, reflects all of this as we look at him in his victory, resurrection, the day that he was raised being the day spoken of in Psalm 2:7. I'm just going to reach back to Psalm 16:10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's dealt with by Peter. That was what threw me a little bit. In Acts 2:34-35, I'm not going to deal with that a whole lot other than to say that Peter uses it on the day of Pentecost to urge people to trust in Jesus Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He quotes it from Joel 2:32 and he urges the people to respond to the offer of eternal life. Now, Psalm 110. We'll touch on it. We'll have just a couple of minutes and then we will take our break. We've been in Psalm 110 a couple of times now. I'm going to read from verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When did he say that?
Anybody? About the patents. What was the day that he said that?
The day of the ascension.
So here's Christ, crucified, buried, raised, ascended, enters into the presence of the Father.
The Father says, sit at my right hand. Now, you know, little words are really important. When you study the Bible, don't ignore small words. Sit at my right hand.
The very fact that he was seated showed that his work of salvation was finished and that his work reigning began. Got that?
Sit at my right hand until... What is the until? Until I make your enemies your footstool. The until takes us to the second coming. Or some would argue, in fact, I would even be inclined to say the rapture of the church. He is going to sit until a point of time when he is going to stand up from his throne and he is going to engage in other activities. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. What is he doing between the sit and the word until? Subduing his enemies. We've talked about this. Verse 2, the Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. What are we supposed to be doing? This is talking about you and me. We're right here. Verse 3 is all about us. What are we supposed to be doing? Your people will be volunteers. Have you ever in your Christian life gone before the throne of God and said, whatever you want me to do, I am willing to do. Whatever you want, I am willing to do it. If you haven't, you haven't fully volunteered. Because volunteering means surrender. It means submission, and it means relinquishing your claim on your life. I would encourage you to do it because it will have a mighty effect in your life. And it'll be a wonderful effect. Kind of like urging believers to pray that God will do whatever it takes. They're afraid to do it. No, don't be afraid. Volunteer. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When Jesus Christ sat down at God's right hand, he took his place as king. He also took his place as high priest. There's only been one king high priest before him. A guy by the name of Melchizedek. It is of the order of Melchizedek that Jesus is now high priest. A high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What is Jesus doing now? You and I are living here, close to the end, I suspect, of the church age. What has he been doing since the ascension to this day? He has been reigning as king and ministering as high priest. What are we supposed to be doing? Well, that has to do with the doctrine of the present session of Christ, which we're going to take up in about a half an hour. Let's close in prayer. We'll see you then. Father, thank you for your grace. The next section is so critical. I pray that you'll prepare us and equip us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, souls to respond in submission, humility, and faith. In the honor of Jesus Christ, we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. take a half hour break. Question, yes.
The concept of begotten religion, Jesus was begotten twice.
Yes.
Is that related to the concept of us being born again, second born again for us?
Well, it is in a sense. I mean, we're begotten in the sense that we're born into this world and then we're begotten again. That's why we use the word again. Jesus Christ is begotten initially by virgin birth. He's begotten by resurrection as the firstborn from the dead. All right, let's take a break and we'll see you back here in a half an hour.